Well, today I'm going to get back into and finish up this war for your minds, kids, as I've called it. And last time, what did we cover last time? Let me pull up my other notes. Last time I talked about how teachers will discount the God himself and creation and teach evolution. We talked about that some. We talked about how friends will pressure you to not believe in God or to believe in a false God, as there are a bunch of religions out there vying for your minds. We talked about how teachers in society and the world in general will teach you how to go into debt. I told you how that's a bad thing. You want to stay out of debt, not get yourself credit cards racked up and all that kind of thing as soon as you get old enough to take them out. And we talked about how teachers will teach you, and this is especially true nowadays, that they'll teach you that homosexuality is good, it's normal, and it should be accepted just like any other lifestyle. And I guarantee you, you will hear that in school, and I'm sure you already have. And we covered that one pretty thoroughly. The next thing I want to get into is that your friends will pressure you into sin. It's called peer pressure. Your peers are people that are just like you. They're your fellow students and classmates. And peer pressure is whenever they'll try to pressure you into doing things that you shouldn't do, like sex, like drunkenness, or drugs, or theft, or using foul language. And I'm going to spend quite a few minutes here talking about some of these things. You're going to experience this. Your friends are going to try to get you to do things such as these. And there's other things too, but these things are probably, I would say, four or five of the big ones. And there will be other ones too. And if you apply the general principles that you've learned from the scripture, you'll be able to know the truth concerning those other areas as well. But one thing you always want to remember when it comes to peer pressure is remember Exodus 23 and verse 2. Remember what God says about this. He says in Exodus 23 and verse 2, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." Don't follow a multitude. A multitude is a big number of people. Don't follow a group of people to do evil. It doesn't matter if everybody else is doing it. You know, if everybody else is jumping off a cliff, are you going to jump off a cliff too? You shouldn't, unless the water's really deep below there and you know how to swim and high dive very well. But anyway, you don't want to do that. You don't want to follow a multitude to do evil. So if all your friends are having sex before they're married, that doesn't mean that you need to. If all your friends are shoplifting things from stores, that doesn't mean that you should. Don't do the same things that they are. Remember that following the crowd is what nailed your Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. Everybody was doing it. The Pharisees, the leaders of the people, kind of like your teachers might try to get you talked into things, or your friends who might be considered your leaders. The leaders of the people talked the people into crucifying Jesus, an innocent man, and the crowd just kind of went along with it because that's what crowds do. Crowds are very easy to manipulate and get them to do whatever you want them to do. In Matthew 27, 22 through 23, Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then to Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why, what evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." You can't reason with people in a big crowd. You go to a concert with your friends and get all crazy and all the euphoria of it, and then try to reason with you that you shouldn't be smoking dope or whatever's going on there. You can't reason with people in a crowd. And Pilate couldn't reason with these people. This is what you call democracy in action. And you parents will know what I'm talking about there. Now, your friends might try to pressure you into having sex before you're married. And I know this is a touchy subject, no pun intended, but I'm going to do the best I can with it. The Bible calls this fornication. Fornication is voluntary sexual intercourse between a man in restricted use, an unmarried man, and an unmarried woman in Scripture, extended to adultery. So it's when you voluntarily have sexual intercourse with somebody that you're not married to. Now, intercourse, in that fornication is sexual intercourse. Intercourse is social communication between individuals, frequent and habitual contact in conversation and action dealings. But the part that we want to get to here is part D, sexual connection. So when we're speaking of sexual intercourse, it's sexual connection. And a connection, and that is not spelled wrong, that's actually how it's spelled in the dictionary with the X there. Connection is the action of connecting or joining together, the condition of being connected or joined together. So when you're touching something else, you're connected. My hands are connected right now. They're touching each other. So that's what a sexual connection is whenever you're sexually touching somebody. So therefore, fornication is connecting any part of one's body to any part of one's body, for instance, a sexual organ, hand, mouth, etc., to the sexual organs of another person's body. That is what fornication is by definition. This means that oral sex and, quote, hand jobs are considered fornication according to the definition of the scripture. If you kids don't know what I'm talking about, your parents will explain it to you when you get old enough. Right, parents? Nod your head. You will explain it to them when they get old enough. Right, good. Don't let their friends explain it to them. You explain it to them when they're old enough, and I leave that up to your discretion when you think they're old enough. But anyway, there's a lot of people out there that don't think that oral sex is sex, and it is. And we need to thank Bill Clinton for that one. You know, with Monica Lewinsky, I did not have sexual relations with that woman, and he certainly did, but he was defining sexual relations as traditional, whatever you want to call it, penile vaginal intercourse, to be technical about it. Oral sex is sex. Anytime that you are touching with any part of your body the sexual organs of another person, it is considered fornication by definition. Fornication, which is sex before marriage, is a sin, and it's forbidden by God. Look in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. It says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. That's a two-word sentence right there that everybody can memorize. Flee fornication. Whenever you start to date and you have a girlfriend or a boyfriend and you have a temptation to go there, remember those two words, flee fornication. Some sins you just run from. Don't try to fight them, because some of them you're not going to win. You're not going to get, you get into a battle with an urge for fornication, you're not going to win. You have to flee. You're not going to stand your ground and fight. Just run away. If you get into a situation and things are getting a little too hot and heavy, literally run. Just leave. Say, I'll talk to you about it later. I'll call you on the phone when I'm not within arm's reach of you, and I'll explain to you why I have to leave. I'm going right now. You'll know what I'm talking about someday. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3 says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. This is God's will for you kids and adults. Flee and abstain from fornication. Abstain means to not do it, to stay away from it, to not partake of it. The Bible calls men who have sex before marriage whoremongers. The Bible uses strong terms for things like this. And I think we ought to use strong terms. We ought to use biblical terms, because biblical terms show a stigma to it. A stigma means, what does a stigma mean? Stigma means it casts a bad light on it. It makes it seem bad. You wouldn't want to be caught doing something that has a stigma attached to it. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, Hebrews 13 and verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God calls them whoremongers. But I want you to notice, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. It's not the act that's the problem. It's the person doing it. All these things that I just talked about, married people can do all that stuff. They can do anything they want. Have at it. Have a good time. You're allowed to do anything you want in your marriage bed, but not before you're married. That's the thing. It's not the act, it's the actor. It's who's doing it, not what they're doing. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. But the whoremonger and the adulterer are the ones that God will judge. A whoremonger, well, let me back up. So men that have sex outside of marriage are called whoremongers. Women that do it are called whores. Now, there's a nice word everybody loves, I'm sure. In Revelation 19 and verse 2, it said, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now I realize this is talking about Mystery Babylon. This isn't talking about a literal woman. But all I wanted from that is she's called a whore because she commits fornication. Now a whoremonger is one who has dealings with whores, one who practices whoredom, a fornicator, lecher. So boys, men, would you like to be called a whoremonger? I wouldn't want to be called a whoremonger. I'm preaching to myself. I'm single like you guys are. I am under the same exact thing that I'm telling you. I don't want to be called a whoremonger. Absolutely not. And a whore is a woman who prostitutes herself for hire, a prostitute, harlot. More generally, and this is still the primary definition, an unchaste or lewd woman, a fornicatress, which means a girl fornicator, a female fornicator, or adulteress, to play the whore of a woman, to commit fornication or adultery. So a whore doesn't have to be some woman that works in a red light district. You probably don't even know what that is. Doesn't have to be a woman that works in a whorehouse or as a prostitute. A whore is simply, and can be simply, a woman, a good, godly, Christian woman, that has sex before she's married. That's a whore. Do you want to be called a whore, girls? I don't want to be called a whore. But that's what the Bible calls it. Whoremongers and whores will be judged. That's what we read there in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. They will be excluded from the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God under consideration is the local church, the thing you're sitting in right now. And I could prove that later at another time, as we have before. In Ephesians 5 and verse 5, says whoremongers, not... It's in addition to fornicators. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. For this ye know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. If you get caught having sex before you're married, and it's found out and it's publicly known, you will be excluded from the church if you're a member. Your friends might try to pressure you into getting drunk or using drugs. Well, drunkenness is a sin also. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And some of you, Chris, you're old enough. I was probably about your age the first time I got drunk. And it happens young, and it probably happens younger and younger, I'm assuming, these days. Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine. That's a commandment. God says, do not get drunk. Drunkenness is the state of being drunk, intoxication, the habit of being drunken or addicted to excessive drinking. See, drunkenness isn't simply being a drunk all the time and having an addiction to alcohol. Drunkenness can be the state of being drunk one time. That's drunkenness, one time. Drunk is that has drunk intoxicating liquor to an extent which affects steady self-control. Intoxicated, inebriated, overcome by alcoholic liquor. And as we'll see here in the next verse that I'm going to cite, that is what happens when you're drunk. You are taken over. You are under the control of alcohol, and you are no longer in control of yourself. Actually, that's going to be... Yeah, right here. Turn to Proverbs 23. We'll show you a graphic description from the Scripture that talks about what happens when you get drunk. You don't need to go and experience it for yourself to know. Just take God's word for it. And furthermore, myself and probably other people in this room can attest that this is absolutely true. This description of drunkenness was as true 3,000 years ago when it was written as it is today. In Proverbs 23, 29 through 35, it says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? You'll get sad when you get drunk. A lot of people do. You have a lot of drunks that cry and everything else. Who hath contentions? You get into a lot of arguments and disputes when you're drunk. Who hath babbling? You just speak to no end. You just talk about nothing, and it's very annoying to people that are around you, unless they happen to be drunk too. Who hath wounds without cause? You'll wake up and you'll not realize where all these bruises came from because you won't remember. Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. You ever see a drunk, any of you adults, you ever see a drunk sitting there staring at his drink and it's moving? It's not really moving, but he's moving. He thinks it's moving. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. It'll sneak up on you. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. That's called beer goggles, for those of you who know what I'm talking about. And thine heart shall utter perverse things. Drunk people say all kinds of stupid and terrible things that they would never say if they were sober. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth on the top of a mast. You can imagine if you're on a ship at sea and the ship is going up and down and you're laying there and you're like, I'm getting so seasick. That's what it's like when you're drunk. You let your head hits the pillow and you're spinning and you literally feel like you're out at sea. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. Your senses don't work anymore, or they don't work like they would, and you get numb to things, and people get into fights and all kinds of things, and they get beat up, and they don't even feel it at the time until they wake up the next morning. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. And that's the stupid fools that do that. They go through it. They get terribly drunk. They say, I'm never going to do this again. I feel so awful. And then right back at it the next day or the next weekend, they do it again. Don't be like them. Drunkenness will cause you to be excluded from the church. Galatians 5, verse 21. Galatians 5:21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkenness, that's not just the drunk that's addicted and is drunk all the time. That's somebody that gets drunk one time. If you get found out, you will be put out of the church. Now, drunkenness is not funny, and it should not be joked about, nor should stories of it be rehearsed and relished. I'm sure you adults know what I'm talking about. You get together with a group of people, and invariably, somebody starts talking about a time they were drunk, and then everybody starts talking about a time they were drunk, and how funny it was, and this happened, and that happened, and it's easy to get sucked into that. It's not funny. It'd be like getting together and saying, yeah, I used to be a sodomite, and this one time, that's not funny. You know, it's sin. It's not something to joke about. Proverbs says the thought of foolishness is sin. Even the thought of foolishness, when you think of foolish things like that, you talk about foolish things, that itself can be a sin. Drug use would fall under the same censure as drunkenness because it is a sin that is such like it. So the Bible doesn't actually talk about drug use. You're not going to find a verse in here that says, thou shalt not smoke weed. But in that it has the same effect or a similar effect, it is a thing that is such like drunkenness. It is also prohibited by the same verses. And that's in Ephesians 5:21. It says drunkenness there, and then it says at the end of the verse that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So people that do things that are such as drunkenness, like smoking weed, marijuana, or other drugs, like ecstasy or methamphetamines or whatever, acid, coke and all kinds of other awful things. They that do such things that have the same effect on your mind that cause you to be out of control of yourself, they likewise are sin and they will cause you to be excluded from the church. Your friends might try to pressure you into stealing things, like shoplifting. Now, shoplifting would be what I would call another euphemism. It does takes the sting out of it. It's called theft. That's what it's really called. Stealing's a sin. Remember in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. Another simple, short verse that you can remember. Thou shalt not steal. In Ephesians 4, 28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Stealing is a sin, and I don't think I even need to tell you that. Stealing can lead to other sins, like lying to cover it up, or taking an oath falsely, which ends up making you take God's name in vain. Look at this curious text here in Proverbs 30 in verse 9. Proverbs 30 and verse 9. This man here, Agur, who wrote this proverb, he's asking God just to give him the middle road in life. He doesn't want to be rich. He doesn't want to be poor. And his reasoning for not wanting to be poor, he says in verse 9, is lest I be full. The reason for both is in verse 9. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. If you steal, a lot of times you end up lying about it. And a lot of times, kind of like Peter, though he didn't steal, but he ends up taking God's name in vain, more than likely, because it says he cursed and swore. I swear to God I don't know him. I swear to God I didn't steal that. You've just taken God's name in vain. You've invoked God's name swearing to something that is falsely, that is false. You might end up taking his name in vain. One sin leads to another. And the drunkenness, getting back to that, that leads to a whole bunch. Drunkenness will cause you to not just commit the sin of drunkenness, it might cause you to commit a lot of the other sins that we're talking about. Fornication, theft, foul language, as I'm going to get into presently. Your friends might try to pressure you into using foul language. I mean, come on, everybody else does it. You don't want to be the dork that doesn't curse up a storm and drop the F-bomb every other word. You know, you don't want to be the goody-two-shoe, right? They'll try to pressure you into that, try to make fun of you. People used to make fun of me for that. Just let them make fun of you. Using God's name in vain is absolutely forbidden. So this is one aspect of foul language that is absolutely forbidden. This whole topic of foul language is a broad topic, and there can be a lot said about it. I don't know if you remember Pastor Mott's series that he did on that a few years ago. All things that are considered foul language are not foul language, but I will get into that in just a second. And there's a difference between kids and adults and that type of stuff. In Ephesians 20 and verse 7, it says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Taking God's name in vain includes using God's name, or using the words for God's name, like God, Jesus, Christ, or Lord, in any other way than addressing God or talking about him. So I don't ever want to hear you or any parents or anybody else say, good God, oh my God, good Lord, or I don't even like to say it, JC, if you're excited about something or angry about something, Jesus Christ. I mean, I don't want to hear any of that stuff. That is taking the Lord's name in vain, unless you are actually talking to God or talking about him. But if you're just using his name just as another word, you are taking it in vain. It's useless. It's futile. That's what vain means. It's to no avail. Filthy and corrupt speech is a sin. In Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Now this verse condemns filthy communication as a sin and corrupt communication, but it really doesn't define what the corrupt communication is. And I will largely leave that for another time. In Ephesians 4 and verse 29, it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Likewise, over a few pages in Colossians 3 and verse 8, it says, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now that filthy communication can be all kinds of things like whispering, backbiting, tailbearing, talking about somebody behind their back, saying something that, or slander, saying something about somebody that's not true. That's all filthy communication. And that's not really what I'm speaking about specifically, but that all comes under filthy communication. Cursing is another thing that can be considered filthy communication, depending on what you're cursing. Look at James 3, 9 through 10. James 3, 9 through 10. James is talking about the evil of the tongue, of the things that we say. And he says in James 3, 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. We ought not to be cursing our brethren. We ought not to be cursing men in general that are made in the similitude of God. But all cursing is not wrong. You remember when Jesus, he cursed the fig tree? He said, let no fruit grow in thee henceforth forever. And the disciples identified that in Mark 11, 21, as the fig tree which thou cursedst. So Jesus cursed a fig tree. He cursed an inanimate object, an object that was not alive. So it's not always wrong to curse. But here's the thing, kids. As young people, you don't have the discernment to know when it's appropriate and when it's not. So you should abstain from it and follow your parents concerning this. So I'm not saying that all of the, quote, bad words are bad all the time. It's not always wrong to say damn. It's not always wrong to say hell. It's not always wrong to say shit. And I know I shouldn't say that in a sermon. It's not always wrong to say that. But for you kids, especially at your ages, you shouldn't be saying stuff like that. You don't have the discernment to know when to say it and when not to say it. That's strong language, and it should be used by adults that know when and when not to say it. And I'll just leave it at that, and your parents can instruct you. I don't want to hear any SH words coming out of these kids at this age, parents, so make sure you instruct them correctly. And you don't hear me say that kind of stuff very often, except probably in a pulpit, in a sermon. It's the first time you ever heard me say that. So I don't speak like that all the time. Maybe you parents have heard me say things that have been, you know, saltier in a given context, and there's nothing wrong with that, depending on the context of it. But anyway, generally, you don't hear me say that, so, you know, follow the example. You shouldn't say it either. Teachers in society, this is the next point. Teachers in society will teach you girls to have careers. This is the thing to do in the last 50 years or so. Society is getting more feminist all the time. Feminist is of or pertaining to feminism or to women. Feminism is advocacy for the rights of women based on the theory of equality of the sexes. So feminism thinks that women ought to have the exact same rights as men because that men and women are absolutely equal in their sexes. That's what feminism is. Your teachers will teach you that men and women are equal in every way. But God doesn't say that. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Men and women are equal before God when it comes to his grace and his love and his mercy and his judgment for sin and all that kind of stuff. There, in Christ, there is no male or female. There is no man and woman. But if you just look at each other, men and women are not equal in every way. They're not. They have different body parts. Men are stronger than women, generally speaking. Women are more emotional than men. And these aren't bad things. This isn't saying that men are better than women or women are better than men. They're just different. They're not the same. Just look at each other. Boys and girls, men and women are not the same. God says that women are the weaker vessel. And ladies, girls, don't be upset about this. I mean, it's just the way that God made you. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm weaker than Jason, strength-wise, you know, and Steve, and most other men, for that matter. I don't despise God for it. It's just the way that he made me. I'm not worried about it. You shouldn't be worried about it either. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, it says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. All I wanted there is the wife is the weaker vessel. It's just the way that God has made women. There's nothing wrong with it. God says that wives should submit and obey their husbands. So the idea that men and women, like a lot of people look at marriage as this 50-50 shared authority kind of thing or whatever, it's not. Marriage, and I'm going to get into that in the next few sermons, but it's not. Men and women are not equal in marriage as far as authority goes. Men are an authority and women are not. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 6. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wise. Wives are supposed to be subject. That means they're supposed to be under the authority of their husband. And in verse 6, it says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. See, Sarah obeyed Abraham, called him Lord. And I'll get into this in a week or two. But she did that in her heart. She didn't do it just to put on a show for the other ladies and say, oh, my Lord Abraham. She said it to herself in her heart. She in her heart really looked at Abraham and believed that he was her Lord, her master. And that's what Christian women are supposed to do, as Peter says here in verse 6, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. I mean, if you think about it, where I work at the tutoring center, I am subject to my director. I mean, we're not equal. We're equal as far as we're both men, and in the eyes of God, we're both equal. But at the workplace, we're not equal. He tells me what to do, and I listen to him. And it's an interesting thing, because you can be in authority in one area of your life and not be in authority in the other area of your life. I'm in authority over the church, but yet I do exactly what he tells me to at work. So I'm just a peon at work, but not in the church. You could have a man that's a CEO of a Fortune 500 company and a member of the church. Guess what? He's under the authority of the pastor, though he may be under authority, or he may be in authority over thousands of people outside of the church. It's just the way it works. Now, society has run amok when women are ruling it. And I know this will get a lot of fan mail, I'm sure, for anybody hearing this sermon, but if you don't like it, take it up with God. Write God a letter about it. Don't write me one. Isaiah 3 and verse 12. I've gotten enough letters about this topic in the last week. I've been debating this very topic about women in civil authority with somebody for the last week, like 20-some emails back and forth. I mean, literally, I have reams of paper debating this very topic. So I'm ready. You want to come on? Bring it on, because I'm ready now. I mean, I got my skills honed up and my sword sharpened. Anyway, Isaiah 3 and verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the ways of thy, or the way of thy paths. It's a society that's in big trouble when women are running it. Women rule over them. God says they're causing them to err. Them that lead thee cause thee to err. So, girls, your aspiration should not be to be the president or the governor or, you know, the sheriff or anything else. It's not what you ought to want to be. Your teachers will encourage you girls to go to college and to have careers. This will be another one that will get me a lot of fan mail, I'm sure. But what does God say? God says that you should marry, have children, and guide the house. Look at 1 Timothy 5:14. I know I sound like a male chauvinist bigot up here preaching such things. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. Paul says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. This is Paul's direction to you young ladies. He wants you to marry, bear children, and guide the house. Not be out there in some position of civil authority, or be out there, you know, working out there in the world if you don't have to. And I'll get into that. I'm not making unrealistic expectations here. God says that you should be keepers at home, not career women in the workplace. Look at Titus 2, 3 through 5. Like I said, these aren't my ideas. These are God's ideas. I'm just reading you the verse. I'm just the one that gets to take all the flack for it. 1 Titus 2, 3 through 5. I don't know the right book or the right chapter. Titus 2, 3 through 5. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. This one, while I'm here and digging deeper, I may as well really dig myself deep. Somebody sent me a picture this week, and I'm not going to tell you who it was, but somebody sent me a picture, and it was probably set back in the 40s. It was a little painted thing of a young girl, probably maybe 8 or 10 or 12 or something, standing next to her mother, and they both have their aprons on and everything, and the girl's looking at her mother, and then the caption says, "That's right, sweetheart. Dreams and goals are Satan's way of distracting you from making dinner." So, yeah, I got a kick out of that anyway. Like I said, let the hate mail come. Oh, to live in a different era, huh? Now, you older women and mothers ought to be teaching the younger girls this. Did you see what it said there in Titus? It said that the aged women are supposed to teach the younger women these things. So you aged women, no comment. You aged women, I'll let you determine who you are. You ought to be teaching the younger women these things. That's what God says. It's not what Pastor Wagner says. To be a keeper at home doesn't mean that you can never leave the house or help provide for the needs of your family, but your activities should be in and around the home and for the purposes, or the purpose of the home. So girls, I'm not saying that you can never leave the house and that you should be chained to the stove and the dishwasher or the laundry machines or whatever. I'm not saying that. But your work, your primary work should be in the home, and if it's outside the home, it should be for the home. And I'll give you some examples of that. The virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 is a model to follow. Consider this. Go over to Proverbs 31 and look at some of the things that the virtuous woman did. If you want to model yourself after a woman in the Bible, this would be a woman to model yourself after. She's a virtuous woman. In verse 14, it says, she is like the merchant's ships, which bringeth food from afar. So she goes out there shopping for food and finds food for her household. She buys a field and plants a vineyard. Look in verse 16. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands, she planteth a vineyard. So it wouldn't be out of a woman's responsibility to go out there and make financial transactions. She purchased a field and planted a vineyard. But notice, what's it for? It's for her family. It's for her work in the home. She's not out there working for a multinational corporation. I'm not saying that if a woman has to be out there working, then it's wrong for you to work for a multinational corporation. But what I'm saying is this should be the pattern. She made fine linen and girdles and sold them to the merchant. Verse 24. So she maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. So she made things at home. She was able to sell and to sew and to make linen and then delivered them unto the merchant to help provide for the needs of her family. So there's nothing, that's not wrong. But notice, she's doing work in the house, and when she leaves the house, it's to go out there and sell what she has made in the house. I mean, it's still, everything is still focused for the home. Though she was not in the house all day, all of her work was centered around and for her household. Look at verse 27. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her focus is for her household. And that's what your focus should be. Now, women who have to work outside the home should be the exception, not the rule. If you have to, it's one thing. And there would be reasons for that. If you're a single woman and you have no other means, you don't have a husband, you don't have somebody to provide for you. Or if you're a woman whose husband has left them or died. You know, sometimes we get ladies married in this church. You know, you have to provide for your own. So you got to do what you got to do. I mean, it's not ideal, but you're in the situation you're in, and you got to do what you got to do. But it should be the exception, not the rule. It shouldn't be every young lady's aspiration to go out there and get a career and get a job outside the home. That shouldn't be what you're aspiring to do. You should aspire to be married, bear children, guide the house, be a keeper at home. Now, because of the debasement of our money and the state of our economy, more wives are having to work to make ends meet. But before you conclude that your wife has to work, consider your lifestyle and see if it could be changed to accommodate a single income. There are some households that just simply, the wife has to work. I mean, it's a matter of putting food on the table. The husband just doesn't make enough money to provide for the needs of the family, and the wife has to work. And sometimes that's what you have to do. You know, Jesus showed us when he healed on the Sabbath day that technically he worked on the Sabbath day, but he was preserving life in order to do so. He shows us that preserving life has a higher weight of it than some other of God's laws. Rahab the harlot lied to provide for the safety of the lives of the men that she was hiding. So she broke one of God's commandments by lying so that she could preserve life. So if it comes to preserving life in your family, if it's a matter of putting food on the table, clothes on your back, providing for the basic needs of your house, then yeah, that law would supersede the law that says you're supposed to be a keeper at home. It's just reasoning from the scripture. But like I said, before you say, oh, we just can't do it, examine your life. See if you can do it. See if you can rearrange some things and change your lifestyle so that you can have one income. All right, off of that one. Next, society will teach boys the wrong idea about manliness. Boys, young men, the TV and society in general will teach you that you should be rough and tough. You should be a good athlete. You should be a sports buff, a womanizer, and be able to put down lots of beers to be a real man. That's what TV is going to teach you that being a man is about. Boy, if you can't put down a six-pack or a 12-pack or whatever, you're not a man. If you're not out there womanizing, out there, you know, changing women like you change underwear, then you're not a man. That's what the TV will tell you. Or they will teach you that men are effeminate, incompetent, and clueless idiots whom nobody takes seriously and who need their wives to make all the decisions for them and to run the show. Look at any sitcom television show. What is the man but some babbling idiot that has no control of his household, doesn't know anything, he's always just some screwball goofball, and his wife is always keeping him in line, and if it wasn't for her, the whole family would be a complete mess. That's what the TV shows you that manliness is about. That is not what manliness is about. Jesus was the ultimate model of a man. You remember what Pilate said in John 19:5? He said, "Behold the man." Jesus was the man. You want to look at a man? You behold the man, Jesus Christ. He was the model of a man. You want to model yourself after him. Now, one day we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. God has predestinated us in Romans 8:29 to be conformed to the image of Christ. In John 3:2 says that we don't know what we're going to be, but we know that we're going to be like Christ. But you ought to try to conform yourself to him in this life. That's what God has ultimately predestinated you to, but every one of us men should try to be conformed to the image of Christ now, in this life. Try to act like Jesus. Jesus was and is a real man. Now consider these things, and this isn't conclusive, but consider these things. Boys, men, Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled. You want to be a man, be holy. That's what a real man is. A real man is a righteous man, a good man. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Jesus was holy and harmless. He wouldn't hurt anybody. But he was holy and he was undefiled. But that doesn't mean that he wouldn't condemn sin. He might have been holy and harmless, but he would still condemn sin. He would still preach hard against sin and sinners. Jesus was meek and lowly. He wasn't arrogant and proud like a lot of people tell us that men should be. Look in Matthew 11 and verse 29. Matthew 11 and verse 29. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Jesus is meek and lowly. There's nothing weak about being meek. There's nothing weak about being lowly. There's nothing weak about having a low estimation of yourself, not considering yourself some great one. There's nothing weak about that. Jesus was self-sacrificing. John 10 and verse 15. And boys, if you want to be husbands, that's what being a husband is all about. It's about being self-sacrificing. You're supposed to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's what being, for that matter, that's what being a husband and a wife is about, is being self-sacrificing. Not looking out for yourself, looking out for your spouse. In John 10, in verse 15, Jesus said, "And as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He gave himself for those whom he loved. In John 15, in verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends." That's a real man right there. Jesus always did God's will. You want to be a real man? Do God's will. Keep God's commandments. That's what a real man is. Society teaches a real man is the rebel, the guy that's not going to listen to anybody. No, a real man is the man that keeps God's commandments. That's a real man. John 8 and verse 29. "And he that sent me is with me, and the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Jesus always sought to please his Father, and so should we. But Jesus was no sissy. He was a man of authority. He was not some limp-wristed doormat that his wife, he didn't have a wife, but if he did, that his wife would have walked all over. He was a man of authority. Mark 1 and verse 22. This is what the Pharisees marveled about. They marveled about this guy that he taught as one with authority. He didn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. He was markedly different from them. In Mark 1 and verse 22, it says, "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." He taught with authority. He was a man of authority. Now, if you're characterized by faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, you will be like Jesus, and you'll be a real man. And you can read about that in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. That's how you partake of the divine nature. That's how you be like Christ. That's how you will not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you add to your faith virtue and knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. David, King David, summed up what it is to be a real man when he told his son Solomon in 1 Kings 2, 2 through 4. This just sums it up very succinctly, very short and to the point. This is what it is to be a man. David said in verse 2, he's speaking to Solomon, he's giving him a charge. He says, "I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou shouldest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word, which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, and walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel." So here it is, summed up. A real man keeps the charge of the Lord his God. A real man walks in God's ways. A real man keeps God's statutes, commandments, judgments, and testimonies, which are written in his word. And a real man walks before God in truth with all of his soul. That's a real man right there. Next, your friends will try to corrupt your good manners, such as respecting parents and adults and submitting to authority. Your friends will definitely corrupt you in this way. Whether or not they tell you to or not, they will show you by their actions to do it. Your friends are going to pressure you into rebelling against your parents and adults in general and disrespecting them. And I'm just going to briefly go over this. This section was in the first part of the outline too, and I thought it bore repeating. I'm not going to read all the verses. I'll just make reference to them. But as I said last time, God commands you to obey your parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6, 1. You must obey them in all things. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Colossians 3, 20. You must honor them so that it'll go well with you. Remember, Ephesians 6, 2 and 3, that's the first commandment with promise. You honor your father and your mother, that it'll go well with you on the earth. And as I said last time, this means not talking back to them or questioning them when they tell you to do something. It means not saying no when they tell you to do something. When they tell you to do something, you do it, and you don't say no. This means being respectful to them. And as I said last time, you may think your parents are stupid now, but you'll find out that they were much smarter than you thought when you get older. As you look back on it, they will get smarter. You should also respect your elders. And this goes for any elder, any person that's older than you, especially significantly older than you. Chris is going to be telling James to respect his elder after this, I'm sure. Leviticus 19 and verse 32. This is something that is largely lacking in our culture. We don't really have respect for our elders in this country anymore, especially kids. And it ought not to be that way. Leviticus 19 and verse 32 says, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord." A hoary head is a white head. I'll let you figure out who in this church is the hoary head. "Thou shalt rise up." So when you see Bud walk in here, rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man. And I say that kidding. I do honor Bud. But that's what we should do. We should honor our elders. They've lived a long time. They're wise. They've been around. And if no other reason, just the sheer fact that they're older than you, you should honor them. But a lot of old people are very wise. They've experienced a lot of things that you have not and that I have not. And there are severe consequences to the children who do not respect their elders. Look in 2 Kings 2, 23 and 24. 2 Kings 2, 23 and 24. This is old Elijah. Was it Elijah or Elisha? No, this is Elisha, I think. I think this was Elisha. Yes. In verse 2 Kings 2, 23, "And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 42 she-bears. No, there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them." So here is this prophet, this old bald prophet, and these kids come out, 42 of them at least, and say, "Go up, thou bald head." They were making fun of the prophet for his bald head. Now, if I were you, I would think twice about making fun of the pastor for his bald head. I come in here and you say, "Go up, thou bald head." If I'm in a bad mood, I may curse you in the name of the Lord, and two she-bears may come out and tear you. There can be severe consequences. And people take issue with this. They take issue with the Bible, saying, "Well, how could a God that is good allow these poor innocent children to be tore up by bears?" You know what? This may sound harsh. I've got no problem with that at all. I saw a band of 42 little rebellious kids coming out and making fun of an old prophet, and he cursed them, and a she-bear came and tore them. I don't even feel bad for them. So, yeah, you got to use another example if you want me to think the scripture's not true. You should also obey civil authority, which are governors and presidents and police officers and all that kind of thing. You should obey civil authority as long as they don't conflict with God's law. Look in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors or unto them that are sent for him, by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." So we ought to honor and submit to the authorities that are over us in the civil realm, in government and police and that kind of thing, as long as they don't force us, make us do something that is against what God says to do, or forbid us for doing something that God tells us to do. One of the two. We ought to obey God rather than men. That's in Acts 5 and verse 29. And lastly, you're going to have friends that will likely pressure you kids to go to other churches or to no church as you get older. They're, especially if they, you know, find out what kind of a church you go to and what we're all about here, they're going to convince you to go to some of these churches that I get flyers for in the mail with all the great programs and the, you know, the great music programs and coffee shops and all that kind of stuff. Lots of programs. Just hold fast to the faith that you've been taught in this church and at home. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. You just hold fast to it. Don't listen to them. If they have arguments, like doctrinal arguments with you, well then sure, engage them. But if they're trying to just get you to go somewhere else for the entertainment or for the fun of it, just stick fast to the faith and don't even pay any attention to them. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, therefore, my brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast and unmovable. Just don't let them sway you. Don't let them sway you. Don't forsake assembling with the church that you know to be true. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. And you may have an urge to do that. You may have an urge to go to the popular places, go to the place that have all the people, and it's just much more enjoyable, and it's fun, and it's pleasing to your senses. But always just think back, what saith the Scripture? Why am I, if you do end up being a member of this church, why am I a member of this church? Why do I believe these things? It always goes back to that. Hebrews 10, 23 through 24, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Don't waver. Don't go back and forth. Don't let people change your mind. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Choose like Moses did, to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Look in Hebrews 11, over in the next chapter. You think about Moses. He grew up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he forsook all that in Moses. He could have basically been the king of Egypt or some high position in Egypt. He forsook all that just to be with the people of God. To wander around in the wilderness for 40 years with the people of God. It says there, In verse 24, Hebrews 11, 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He chose the riches of Christ, the riches of being with God's people, rather than all the riches of Egypt. He chose all that. And that's what we should do likewise. We should choose to be with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, whatever that sin may be. Now my parting words to you kids for this Sunday are to seek the Lord in the days of your youth. Go back there to Ecclesiastes 12, what I read at the outset. As adults will tell you, you know, you go through life and you make mistakes, and then you really want badly to tell the generation to come, don't make the same mistakes that I did. And that's what I want to do to you. That's why I'm doing this sermon for you. I want to tell you, don't make the mistakes that I did. Don't make the mistakes that your parents probably did, some of them. Seek your Creator in the days of your youth. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Seek him now while you're young. Take advantage of the time. Take advantage of the time. Be like King Josiah, who began to seek God while he was young. King Josiah was one of the best kings that Israel had, probably in part because he sought the Lord when he was young, when he was a young man. In 2 Chronicles 34... Second Chronicles 34, in verse 3, it says, for in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. Josiah was 16 years old. It says in verse 1, he began to reign when he was 8. And it said in the 8th year of his reign, he began to seek the Lord while he was young, 16 years old. Seek God early. And if you do that, you'll find him. Those that seek God always find him. There's no such thing as a person that seeks God that doesn't find him. In Proverbs 8, in verse 17, the longer you wait, the less success you're going to have in seeking God, because you're going to have too many things in your life that are vying for your time and your attention. You're going to have too many old habits that are hard to break. It's hard to teach old dogs new tricks. That's why a lot of older people are not converted. Some people are. Some people get converted later in life, thank the Lord. But a lot of them aren't. They're stuck in their ways, and they're not going to change. Thank the Lord that Jean was converted when she was older. Bud was converted when he was older. And I thank God that I was converted when I was younger. But, seek him when you're young. You got a better chance then. Proverbs 8 and verse 17 says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. This is the wisdom of God speaking. Those that seek me early, early in life, will find him. It's good that a man or a woman seek God and bear the yoke in their youth. Turn over to Lamentations 3, 26 and 27. Lamentations is right after the book of Jeremiah, between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Lamentations 3, 26 and 27. Jeremiah said, it's good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Bear the yoke in your youth. Jesus said, take my yoke upon me and learn, or take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Take on Jesus' yoke when you're young, in your youth. Don't be like the rest of us, who have to live with haunting memories of the sins of our youth. And I'll close with Psalm 25 and verse 7. Psalm 25 and verse 7. David says, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Remember not the sins of my youth. And I've told that to God many times. Remember not the sins of my youth. The thing is, with the sins of your youth, you never forget them. They'll be with you forever. And if you don't do them, you'll have less scars and less things to remember for the rest of your life. You won't have to, at least as much as the rest of us, pray to God that he remembers not the sins of your youth. Seek him in your youth. Seek him while he may be found. Thank you for your kind attention. And may God add a blessing to this sermon.